Well, my good and patient listeners, we come now to Colossians 1, verses 21 to 23, a brilliant little section. I'll read it. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. Now, if verse 20 was reconciliation achieved, verses 21 and 22 are reconciliation applied and enjoyed by the Colossians. I suppose we could entitle these verses with the familiar, once you were, but now you are. It's a form very common in the New Testament, as you know, especially from Paul's pen. And actually it creeps into places where we barely notice it, as for example in chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, which I won't quote now, but you could glance at later. I hadn't noticed it before. But it's a familiar way in which Paul writes, once you were, now you are. What we have before us now is one of the finest and clearest statements I know of what the Colossians were before the gospel message reached them, and by derivation what we were outside of Christ, and what the Colossians became once they were in Christ, and so it is for us today when we are reconciled to God through Christ. Let's start with what they were, verse 21. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds. Two things here. They're not the same. It's not mere repetition. First, they were alienated from God. And secondly, they were enemies of God. First, they were alienated from God. The same word is translated separated in the parallel letter Ephesians. And I'd like to read the two instances of it in Ephesians 2:12 and 4:18. In Ephesians 2:12, we read this. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of promise. And then chapter 4, verse 18. They were darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Notice that this estrangement or separation was God's will and work. Our rebellion means that by God's decision there is a breakup in relationship, an estrangement. We've been isolated, we're unacceptable. God has disassociated himself from us, he's withdrawn from us. This is a vital truth to accept, since it makes clear that God has to be reconciled to us, a fact that liberal theology has vigorously denied for many years now, and in doing so denies the essential good news. Scripture, however, clearly teaches that God has to be propitiated, not in the old pagan understanding of those words, but in the New Testament understanding. Here in the New Testament, God takes the initiative to reconcile himself to us in and through Christ. And that's the essential good news. So until that reconciliation takes place, we are out in the cold, at a distance, cut off from an offended God. Really, just one famous verse is sufficient to make this abundantly plain, and I read Romans 5:11. Romans 5:11, not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Notice the difference between achieving reconciliation and receiving it as something that's been achieved by someone else. Here then, reconciliation is not achieved by us through works of repentance, etc., but received from the hands of Christ, who by his work had made it possible for God to put away his just indignation towards us. I think that my generation were enormously helped in understanding this by Leon Morris's books, especially The Apostolic Preaching of the Cross, which is a treasure of a word study and still in print, and still in many ways a must for those who've been misled by liberal theology. And then, of course, there's John Stott's great book, The Cross of Christ, that should be in every minister's library. So then, first, the Colossians were alienated from God. If you like, banished from God, estranged, isolated, separated. Second, on their part, the Colossians were hostile towards God. This speaks plainly of our conscious antagonism towards God himself. Incidentally, it's quite false, isn't it, to talk of people's apathy towards the claims of Christ, for it's far worse than that. We are antagonistic. And the more the claims of Christ are pressed upon us, the more our natural enmity is revealed. What is so telling here, I think, in this verse, is the phrase, enemies in our minds, or rather in your minds, speaking of the Colossians. That is, the Colossians, and this is true for us as well, are not neutral in our assessment of God's truth. We're predisposed to be opposed to it. It really is very strange, isn't it, that anyone could miss this fact of life, as true now as in the first century. Whenever and wherever the apostolic gospel is taught, it will be attacked, abused, and criticized. Everything is to be tolerated except this. While all plain Bible teaching can arouse animosity, Paul the Apostle seems to be particularly and permanently in the doghouse. It would be comic if it were not so pathetic, so wretched a sign of dishonest thinking and prejudiced minds. The next clause, because of your evil behavior, can relate to both our alienation from God and our hostility towards him. Evil deeds are a natural consequence of corrupt thinking, and at the same time both a reason for our alienation and evidence of it. Verse 21, then, is a horrifying description of unregenerate human nature, of what it means to live without God in the world. It is a diagnosis of depravity and its consequences that is far too honest for easy acceptance today, but it fits the facts, a characteristic of all Bible teaching. Certainly it explains the hellishness of human existence when godlessness reigns, as the grim Marxist and fascist experiments of the 20th century have shown. It must surely be part of the preacher's work so to labour by application and illustration that the reluctance acceptance of these painful and unflattering truths is gained. For unless we know truly what we were by nature, how can we be sufficiently thankful for what we are by grace? Once then, we were in this state of enmity with God. Now to verse 22. I read it again. But now he's reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight without blemish and free from accusation. First notice here, he has reconciled you. The work of reconciliation cannot begin by human initiatives, since we are hostile to the whole notion of our plight and what is needed to put things right. What is required is a divine initiative. By nature, we're objects of wrath, Ephesians 2:3, but God, because of his great love, is rich in mercy, and he acts through Christ to bring us home from the far country. So it is he who has reconciled us. Notice next, he has reconciled us by Christ's physical body through death. This blood shedding, to quote verse 20, is the only basis on which reconciliation could be achieved. It's quite impossible, isn't it, to avoid the exceptional emphasis placed on the reality of Christ's physical death in these verses 20 and 22. The centrality of the cross in the letter as a whole is undeniable. And no doubt it always is central in Paul, but in the case of the Colossian letter, O'Brien quotes R.P. Martin as saying that the teaching on Christ's death in verse 22 is, quote, heavily loaded with polemical overtones. Well, I'm sure it is. As far as I can see, all of Colossians is thus heavily loaded. But Martin's comment will mean that in due course we must look carefully at the long warning to see in what way the new preachers were guilty of neglecting the centrality of Christ's death. All one can say for the moment is that they were denying the cruciality of the cross by their message. They are doing what so-called Christian heresies have often done ever since. For now, we can say that for Paul, the death was real, as was the burial, as was the resurrection. Physicality, we might say, is not optional here. First then, God has reconciled you, writes Paul to the Colossians, and he's reconciled you through Christ's death. And the consequence? In order to present you holy in his sight, without blemish, free from accusation. And this wonderful, wonderful consequence of the sufferings of Christ means not only that this will be for every believer the verdict of the last day, but, amazing grace, the Colossian believers may enjoy this standing here and now and thus be acceptable to a holy God, free and unashamed to come boldly into his presence day by day. Here I think it will be very necessary for the preacher to show that these three phrases in verse 22, holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation, refer to our standing, how God sees us and accepts us in Christ, and not to our actual state. We know just how unholy we are. Our blemishes are plainly visible to our families and friends, if not to us. Our consciences continue to accuse us, as does our adversary Satan. But we are nevertheless justified. O'Brien has a useful paragraph here on page 68 on the judicial and legal terminology in verse 22b. Since the doctrine of justification is under attack yet again in our own day, it will be important for the preacher to establish its meaning here. After all, this is at the heart of spiritual liberty, free from accusation. On then to verse 23 and the formidable if that stops us in our tracks. Verse 23, if you continue in the faith. O'Brien puts the thrust of 23a rather neatly when he writes that not only will the saints persevere to the end, but that they must persevere to the end. As Jude shows, those who are kept from falling respond to that assurance by keeping themselves in the love of God. Anything else and anything less is presumption. The significance of verse 23 in the context is that because of the new threat, there was a real danger of believers shifting from the stable foundations of the apostolic gospel. They needed a warning, one that will be elaborated at some length from 2:8 to the end of that chapter, but that is clearly here as well. I have, I hope, already said before now that caution is required when it comes to defining what the new teachers were spreading around. But sober guesses are surely right and proper, for there's a lot of evidence to go on, and I suggest that three things from this verse are plain enough. First, that the Christians in Colossae, being confused and troubled by the new teaching, were not fringe wobblers or clueless hangers-on. They were established believers, firm in their faith. If Paul sees such people as these in dangers of being caught up by the new excitements, then the threat constituted by the new teachers was a real one. This controversy blowing up is not a small matter of differences of opinion on secondary issues. It's the solid Christians who are being shaken over fundamentals. Point two. The second thing that I think we can assume is that the nature of the gospel is at stake through the new teaching. I take it that 23b, with its affirmation of the catholicity of the gospel, a catholicity that proves its authenticity, is a reminder to the Colossians that the good news they had heard was not some local variation characteristic of Epaphras and a few others, but the very same gospel that Paul was preaching throughout the known Mediterranean world. Christ had one message for every nation and every creature. Paul was a faithful steward of it. If the new teachers were criticizing Epaphras for preaching a truncated message, they would be making a very damaging attack on the church planting that had been going on in the Lycus Valley. No, the gospel that they had heard in Colossae was the same gospel that was being proclaimed to every creature under heaven. Point three, that the point of tension revolved around the hope of the gospel, i.e. its fundamental eschatological nature. The core of the gospel, according to Colossians, was the promise of glory, 1:27, a new heaven and a new earth, to be with Christ forever, freed from sin and death. This suggests, I think, that the new teachers preached a version of the Christian gospel. Their call was not to Judaism or back to ancestral paganism. Rather, it was to a this-world version of Christianity, shorn of its eschatological hopes in large measure. These hopes were to be satisfied in the here and now. Such a reconstruction of the gospel seems to have taken many shapes in the young churches of the New Testament. We can compare, for example, chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians for a painful glimpse of a kind of arrogant triumphalism. Or we can read 2 Timothy 2, 17 and 18 for a glimpse of an over-realized eschatology in Ephesus, where Hymenaeus and Philetus were making a thorough nuisance of themselves. Well, it's much too soon in our studies to work out how the new Christian heresy, as I like to call it, was subverting the Christian hope. And it would be quite false to say that Paul's gospel was solely about great expectations and nothing else. His repeated emphasis on what the believers in Colossae possessed already has been obvious in our studies thus far. And the remarkable realized eschatology of chapter 3, verses 1 to 4, is stunning, as soon we shall see. All this then seems clear from verse 23. First, that solid Christians were being shaken and needed to be urged to continue firm, immovable in the faith. Secondly, that the apostolic gospel was being changed by the new teachers, and the change seems to have been to the denial of the hope held out in the gospel, making the gospel a this-worldly message. All this seems clear from verse 23. The new teaching claimed to offer a superior version of the Christian message than that which the Colossians had heard, and the offer was sufficiently persuasive to cause experienced believers to contemplate shifting their ground and their allegiances. In reply to this, Paul urges the believers to persist in the faith they had already been taught, 2:6-7. They are to be steadfast and stable, resting on the good foundations laid by Epaphras. They are to be unshaken by the new winds of doctrine, however strongly they blew, all very familiar to Paul's exhortations in Ephesians 4:14 following. What then can we say in conclusion, with our own churches and our own work in mind? One, that young churches and young Christians can fail to persist in the truth of the gospel, not through persecution from without, but through persuasive Christian heresies within the Christian community. This can happen, this does happen, and the risk will always remain. I'll go further. Solid Christians, grounded in the truth, forgiven through Christ's cross, full of faith, hope, and love, with all the possibilities of growth in knowledge and experience, can be persuaded that they are missing the best, can embark on a quest for a spiritual glory that properly belongs to the life of the world to come. Second conclusion for today. By moving away from the truth of the apostolic gospel, even with sincere convictions that there is a better and richer way ahead, believers may well be putting their ultimate salvation at risk. It's as serious as that. I can't see how we can construe verse 23 in any other way. The new teaching offered substantial gains. In reality, chapter 2, verse 8, it was deceptive and hollow. The new way, if we embrace it, may well cost both the church and the Christian their future. Third and finally, moving away from Paul's gospel always involves moving away from Christ. Christ as supreme Lord and sufficient Saviour. Either Christ is all, as chapter 3, verse 11 asserts, and Christ is our life, as chapter 3, verse 4 asserts, or he is not. I'm always alarmed by Galatians 1:6. Where to desert the gospel is to desert the one who called us by the grace of Christ. So to move away from Paul's gospel is to move away from Christ. So, all in all, it seems there was a lot at stake in Colossae, and the same issues are at stake in gospel communities still. Next time we'll go on to Paul's labor for the church to bring it to its senses, to keep it on the road, and to explain to us what true ministry in this regard means. just time then to look back for a moment. It's clear on the most superficial reading that 1:15 to 23 is of central importance to the whole letter. Here Paul is establishing foundations on which he can build his instructions and warnings to the Colossian believers. First, what I found so impressive is the way he insists on the fullness and completeness of Christ's reconciling work. In verse 20, the fact that all things are caught up in the divine plan for reconciliation with God paves the way for the great assertion of verse 27 that the Gentiles, the nations of the world, are now included in the purposes of God. They too can now know and experience the riches of Christ and the hope of glory. In verse 22, the extraordinary way in which the perfect adequacy and the complete sufficiency of Christ's reconciling work is described, making these once ignorant pagans, quote, holy in his sight, without blemish, and free from accusation, extraordinary words, really, the way in which that's described is the basis on which Paul will reject any notion whatsoever that some further religious nostrums will make divine acceptance and Christian assurance doubly sure. Thus, the Gentile believer shares the very same spiritual blessings in Christ enjoyed by the Christian from Jewish stock. As 3:11 puts it so magnificently, quote, here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. One further point is of even greater importance. If Christ has brought about this glorious consummation by his death, by his blood shed on the cross, then it follows, first, that no hostile spiritual powers in the universe have been able to frustrate his saving work, a fact that 2:15 will underline later on. And second, that no spiritual powers in heaven or on earth can contribute to this saving work. The latter point will emerge repeatedly in the great warning of 2:8-23. Christ then bridges the gap between God and mankind. By his incarnation, he takes flesh to himself as the God-man. By his atoning sacrifice, he reconciles God to sinful, hostile creatures and thus brings back to God a lost world, becoming through his resurrection head of a new humanity, the Church. If the Colossian heresy was, as I believe, a Christian heresy, heavily influenced by the incipient Gnosticism of the day, later to develop into the Valentinianism, which the commentaries so often talk about, which arrives in the second century, then the teachers of the new heresy would propose the necessary help of additional heavenly intermediaries to bridge the gap between sinful humanity and a holy God, and even between sinners and a divine Saviour, as well as the necessary help of religious rituals and regulations in this world to secure a more complete acceptance with God.